scripture before we begin. That comes from Ephesians chapter 4, which says, "And he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, unto the work of ministering, unto the building up of the body of Christ." Our Lord, I believe, has made Greg to be a pastor and a teacher, and has equipped him with a great mind, one that is both penetrating and incisive and held captive to the Word of God. I believe his works will have a lasting effect for good in the church. Greg has earned his bachelor's degree from Westmont College, his theological degrees, his MD, and his PhD from Westminster Theological Seminary, where he studied under Van Til and Dr. Murray. And he received his doctorate in philosophy, specializing in epistemology from the University of Southern California. He has authored Homosexuality, a Biblical View, which I believe came out in the early 70s, which remains, in my opinion, the best book on that subject. His most famous work is Theonomy and Christian Ethics. He's also written By This Standard, which I believe is a much easier to read version for most people than Theonomy, and a new book which will be coming out shortly, No Other Standard. He is the former professor of apologetics and ethics at Reformed Theological Seminary. He is the founding pastor of Covenant Community Church, an Orthodox Presbyterian church in Southern California. He's also the dean of the faculty of Newport Christian School. He's written for several Christian newsletters and is currently the scholar in residence of the Southern California Center for Christian Studies, which we have some information up front on, which I hope that you'll avail yourself of. And I have one quote from someone who couldn't be here tonight, who would like to have been here, and that is Joe Moorcraft, who said that he believes that Greg is the most brilliant and consistently biblical theologian alive today. Humanists don't have anyone to match him. I'm glad he's in our camp. With that, I am very pleased and honored to be able to present to you Dr. Greg Bahnsen.
Following introductions. I mean, what on earth could I possibly say now to live up to what has been said? It's just downhill from there, isn't it? Almost wish you had said some things like about how absolutely boring this guy is and hard to follow, and then if I got anything right, you'd say, well, see, he's getting better. All I can do now is get worse. Anyway, thank you very much for those kind words, and especially for the invitation to be here with you and to talk to you about something which I think it's really important to us as Christians. It's near and dear to my heart, and that's the developing of a Christian worldview. Sometimes we hear people say things like, Jesus is the answer. And we're told that Jesus is the answer when there's some kind of world problem that comes up, and Jesus is the answer when there's some kind of personal difficulty that arises in an individual's life, and Jesus is the answer when there are intellectual challenges that are made to people and those who are believers. And we like to say that, but I don't know that we really have thought through often what it means to say Jesus is the answer, and how we consistently develop Jesus' answer to the various problems that we face in life. Christians are called upon by the Lord to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. They are expected to disperse the darkness of the world round about them. Now, the darkness that envelops men and their cultures does not pertain solely to the condition of people's hearts and what their eternal destinies are going to be. The darkness that envelops men involves their sinfulness and rebellion against God in every aspect of life. It involves the way they think, and it involves their emotions, and it involves their activity in the political realm, and the economic realm, and the educational realm. It involves their athletic involvement and their entertainment, and their families, and their churches, and everything else. That we are called to be the light of the world, we are called to have a full-orbed gospel message that points out that Jesus is the answer for, well, economics, and Jesus is the answer for education, and Jesus is the answer, obviously, for the state of our souls after death, our eternal destiny as well. Because I do believe that Jesus is the answer, and that we can say more than just this glib little slogan. I do encourage God's people to get more deeply involved in the Word of God beyond simply a simple understanding of the salvation message that is there, and which, of course, is the heart of everything else. But I encourage God's people to get involved in the Word of God beyond that, and to see how they need to develop an outlook on life in every area of life that is governed by the scriptures of the Old and New Testament. And so I'm coming this evening to encourage you in the same direction, to talk to you about the development of a Christian worldview. We're going to understand how that is done and why it needs to be done. We might open our Bibles and begin at the beginning, in Genesis, the first chapter. And I'd like to look at verse 26 in particular, this opening chapter of God's Word. Genesis 1:26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." And then the Bible goes on to tell us that having developed this plan, God put it into effect, creating man in his own image. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and told them to be fruitful and multiply, and precisely have this dominion that he intended for man to have over everything in the created order. The nature of man at the very beginning of his existence, the nature of man at creation, and the task that was given to man by his maker was precisely that he should gain control over his environment. That is to say, he should have dominion, and then in the familiar metaphors of the Hebrew scripture here, dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air and everything that creeps upon the earth. Man is to look at the created order as a place to be developed, to be brought under his control, and for the sake of God's glory, used. The nature and the task of man, then, is to gain control over his environment. And that's why people are born curious. We say curiosity killed the cat. We sometimes think curiosity can be a meddling and a troublesome attribute. But in man, it's a very necessary and important attribute. We are all born curious. Because we are curious, we seek to know more about the world around us. We want to understand the world in order that we might have a greater ability to control the world. Now, when I use such broad terms as control the world, you may think I'm speaking of some kind of madman like Saddam Hussein, who has tyrannical intentions. Now, not everyone is born with that kind of drive to dominate the world in the sense of geopolitical power. What I'm getting at is that even in the smallest of children, you see, they like to control their environment, their world. Their world may be very small. It may be only a crib for a while. It may only be mom and dad in the confines of the family for a while. It may only be their neighborhood and then their school and so forth. But wherever man goes, male and female, being made in the image of God, we seek to govern our environment. When a young couple who are married move into an apartment, you see that trait. Immediately they try to govern that new environment. People don't live out of boxes forever. And I think God has given a special gift to females often enough. You know, in setting up a new home, the pictures have to be just right. You know, and the towels laid out just right. That is an expression of the God-given desire to govern our environment in the way that we think is best and that will glorify Him. It's often said, knowledge is power. The reason why we're curious and we want to learn more about the world is so that we'll have the power or the ability to get along better in the world. Now, after the fall, it should be obvious enough to us that not everyone who wants to know things for the sake of the ability to control his or her environment wants to control things or have dominion in a God-glorifying way. In fact, it would be a fascinating study of Scripture. I think if we were to go through the Bible and see how man's drive to have dominion or control over his environment has been perverted by the fall, and so now what we try to do is govern the world for our own selfish ends rather than to glorify God, and we end up with such things as pollution problems. Or we try to govern one another, other human beings, rather than recognizing that they too are made in the image of God, and we end up with political problems and economic problems and what have you. Now, the dominion mandate, as it's often been described, has surely been perverted by the fall. Now men want to gain knowledge for reasons that have nothing to do with their being made in the image of God, have nothing to do with their willingness to use the created order as a way of glorifying God and developing His kingdom. Well, as little ones, as our small children, our tykes develop and mature, as they get beyond their early childhood years, we notice that in children, the desire for knowledge becomes more scientific, let me put it that way. There's kind of an expanded horizon of their understanding. Now it's not just a matter of learning how best to use your toys or to get what you want when you're dealing with your friends on the block, but we grow up, and as we get older, we take an interest in broader subjects, be they industrial or scientific or literary or what have you. And as people with this natural inborn curiosity study more of the world and have a broadened horizon on what they'd like to understand, they also see that it's necessary to become more organized in their thinking. They need a more systematic organization and an interrelation of what they know. They want to be able to take what they've learned about, say, the world of biology, and what they've learned about the world of physics, and what they've learned about the world of politics, and all these things, and in one way or another relate them to one another. They don't want to see life as fragmented and just separated into all this, well, here's an interesting little tidbit about the world, and here's another interesting tidbit about the world. The scientific thrust that arises from man's inbred curiosity, because God gave him the task in nature to have dominion over the world, the scientific mindset that comes from that wishes to see everything that we understand and know about the world organized into some kind of system, an interrelated system of thought. Science is a disciplined inquiry. As a child, I mean, you've probably noticed this, if you have children, how they'll just flip from one subject to another. They ask you why about this, and then they're curious about that, and then they want to go out and play, and then they're interested in what we're having for dinner, and it just kind of goes every which way. The disciplined mind, the more scientific adult or mature mind, doesn't do that. Well, if it does, we keep that for our private lives, and now our public lives become more disciplined. We try to look at an area of life with what are considered appropriate methods of study. We learn the rules of maybe astronomy, maybe literature, it may be geometry, whatever it may be. We have rules and methods that we apply to a specific aspect of the world or of reality. And we try to find general laws that govern the phenomena that we are studying. We try to find the rules of grammar. We try to find those laws that express how the physical world works or what chemical reactions we can expect when we put two things together. We try to find the rules of human behavior and also which rules work best in terms of human society. Science, then, is a disciplined inquiry seeking a systematic organization of what we've learned about the world and an interrelation between all the different things we know, hoping to find generalized laws that will enable us to explain the world and to predict what will happen in the world given our behavior or the factors that go into any particular event. Now, if that is where the intellectual process ends, if that is where the curiosity God has given us at creation ends with science, then we might not be here tonight thinking about something like the Christian worldview. But as it turns out, human beings are not able to stop with curiosity, and they're not able to stop with the disciplined inquiry of science, because once we get involved in learning something more about the world around about us, even if it's a scientific understanding, an organized understanding of the general laws pertaining to some class of phenomena, we eventually push beyond that too and begin asking more questions about the nature of science itself. we eventually face more fundamental questions, and those more fundamental questions are often called philosophical or philosophy. We ask questions about, well, what is the nature of reality itself, and what is the nature of human knowledge itself, and what is the nature of proper human behavior itself. That is, we start asking questions that pertain not just to, say, the discipline of geometry, or the discipline of literature, or the discipline of music. We start asking questions that pertain to all the disciplines, about life in general. What is the nature of man? Where do I fit into the cosmic scheme of things? Is there a cosmic scheme of things? Are those things which are real restricted to the physical world? Are there spiritual realities? Are there, in fact, laws and regularities by which this world works? Are there, in fact, laws that should govern human behavior? We ask those kinds of questions, which, as I said, are sometimes called philosophical. We eventually face questions that are at the very center of the web of our beliefs. It isn't enough just to be curious about, you know, the things that are right immediately around us. And it isn't enough simply to organize the information that we've been given into a more scientific way of seeing life. We eventually want to know what all of this is about. What's the nature of life? What is man? What is real? How does he know what he knows? How should he live his life? We ask questions, like I say, that are at the heart or the center of the web of our beliefs. And the answers to these questions will enable us to gain an overall unity in the fragmented items of what we know. The answer to the questions about the nature of life and reality and knowledge and behavior give us an integration point for everything else that we've learned about the world. And that integration point helps us to evaluate everything else that comes to us, to interpret everything else that comes to us, and to apply what we experience and we learn in this world. Now, I'm sorry to sound so abstract up to this point, but you needed to know something about the psychology, it seems to me, of human thinking and knowing. Everyone begins curious in this world. God made us that way. The curiosity is applied as we grow and mature to a more disciplined inquiry such as science. But even when we get to the scientific phase of thinking and knowing, we push beyond that and we look for philosophical answers to the nature of life and mankind and knowing and reality, so forth. And when we start asking those philosophical questions, we are finally at the point where we are self-consciously asking, what should my view of the world be? What should my view of life be? What should be my world view or my world and life view? Everyone has a quest for an adequate, total picture on life, a reliable foundation for their thinking and for their living. Everyone has a quest for an adequate worldview. But now, the problem is, it doesn't look like your next-door neighbor's too terribly interested in what I'm talking about. He doesn't seem very self-consciously or intellectually pursuing this adequate worldview. I mean, he may be perfectly happy to, you know, get a six-pack of beer and watch the ball game this weekend, and that's really what life is all about for him. I mean, he may say, you only go around once in life, so grab for all the gusto you can get. And that's as far as he goes. See, I'm not telling you that everyone seeks an adequate worldview and a really good, well-thought-out, disciplined and adequate way. I'm not saying that everyone's very self-conscious about that. Once you get a guy to the place of being basically a hedonist, saying, look, you only go around once in life, so just take all the pleasure you can and let it go at that, I'm not saying that he has a good worldview. I'm not saying that this is going to be a workable worldview. I'm simply saying that is his worldview, and everyone has one. Everyone has one, but not everyone knows that they have one. He may not, if you were to go over to him, say tomorrow morning, said, I heard this guy talking last night. He said, everyone has a worldview. Would you please tell me what yours is? He'd probably think you were a nut. He said, I don't have no worldview. I'm not interested in those sorts of things. But he does, because he has some understanding of what is real. He has some understanding of how he knows the things that he knows. He has some understanding and some conviction about how he should live his life. And he tries to relate all these things to one another. That's why he thinks it's all right to simply drink beer and watch ball games, because that's the nature of life. He says you only go around once in life. He has a view about the afterlife, namely, it isn't there. So this is all, you only get one shot at it, so you might as well enjoy yourself while you've got it. That is a view of life. That's a view of human nature. That is a view of reality. It also carries with it, even if he doesn't express it, how he knows these sorts of things. Obviously, he's not going to say, you only go around once in life, there isn't anything beyond this physical world, and God told him. Because obviously, if God told him, he wouldn't have the conviction that there's nothing more but the physical world around him. So his understanding of knowledge and his understanding of reality are going to be tuned to each other. And of course, given his view of reality and how he knows what he knows, his view of human behavior, or what we might call ethics, is going to be geared to that as well. He has a view of all these sorts of things, even if he has not stopped to think about it. Actually, the way I like to put it is, the issue is not whether a person will have a worldview. It's just a question of how well he will develop it. It's not a question of whether we do philosophical thinking. It's just a question of whether we think reflectively and consistently and well about the questions of philosophy. The ordinary man, your garden variety, guy out on the sidewalk, regular citizen of this world, the ordinary man is a philosopher. He just may not be a very good one, because everyone's a philosopher. The difference between what we consider the professional philosopher, those who go on to school and graduate studies and get PhDs in this kind of arcane area called philosophy, the difference between those people and the guy who lives next to you who's just grabbing for all the gusto he can get, the difference between the philosopher and the guy in the street is only a difference of degree. Everyone does philosophy. All men are philosophers. It's just that not all men aim to be good ones. Not all men aim to be self-conscious in the development of their total picture of life and reality. All right. What do I mean by a worldview, then? Let's take another step in this development. We see where worldviews come from, and we're aware that everyone has one, but exactly what is a worldview? Those of you who are taking notes, I'll say this slowly for you. Those of you who aren't taking notes, I'll say it slowly for you, too. I guess I'm going to say it slowly. A worldview is a network of presuppositions not verified by the methods of natural science, but in terms of which every aspect of man's knowledge and experience are interpreted and interrelated. Once again, a worldview is a network of presuppositions not verified by the methods of natural science, but in terms of which every aspect of man's knowledge and experience are interpreted and interrelated. The salient word here is presupposition. Everyone's got them. Everyone has some fundamental convictions about reality and knowledge and behavior. Everyone has fundamental assumptions, basic commitments as to what is real and how he knows it and what the moral thing to do in this world is. Everyone has presuppositions. And a worldview is a network of such presuppositions, bringing together a view of reality that is hoped to be consistent with or comports with the way in which we know what we know and how we should live our lives. There's a network effect here among these presuppositions. These presuppositions are not set forth as being verified by natural science. One doesn't learn his presuppositions in the same way that he learns the chemical composition of Coca-Cola. One doesn't go through the process of natural science to discover what the more basic questions, how the more basic questions of life are to be answered. What is real, and what is knowledge, and what is beautiful, and what is the appropriate way to live. Natural science doesn't teach us those things. And the methods of natural science can't touch those things. Everyone has a worldview, philosophical, rather than, if you will, developed by natural science. Everyone has a network of presuppositions, and it's in terms of that network of presuppositions, whether they're well thought out or not, whether they are consistent or not, whether they're well grounded and adequate or not. Everyone has those presuppositions, and it's in terms of them that all the little bits of knowledge that we have are related to each other. And everything that we experience gets interpreted and gets interrelated or evaluated. Everybody has what can be called a worldview. Everybody has to interpret their perceptions. Everybody has to interpret their feelings. Everybody has to bring their experience of the world together in something of a unified whole. So as I told you, a worldview is a network of basic commitments or presuppositions where everything that we experience, everything that we're aware of, is interpreted. We do not derive this worldview completely from our experience. That's the interesting thing. Because no one has experienced the nature of reality as a whole. No one knows everything about human knowing. No one can say that a particular form of behavior is universally right or wrong, because no one has learned everything universally about human behavior. We have worldviews, but our worldviews cannot be derived completely from human experience. They cannot be verified and refuted by appeals to science and to observation. Every person's worldview gives them a clue, however, to what is the nature of reality as a whole and where it came from and what its structure is. Everyone has a worldview that tells them what are the limits of possibility. I think a very interesting test of a person's worldview is at the checkout counter at the supermarket. I don't know if you have this here in the Atlanta area, but where I come from, you know, the checkout count is the most interesting reading of the week. There, you know, the National Enquirer and the Star and whatever else is there, you know, and you'll see headlines of it. Woman gives birth to her grandfather or something, you know. And you look at it, you say, well, no, I don't think so. Well, now, isn't that amazing? I didn't buy it. I never buy these things, but I didn't buy it. I didn't research it. I just said, no, I don't think so, because I don't think that's possible. Everyone has some idea of what they think is possible in this world, the limits of possibility. If you can kind of test that at the market. People may not look like they're being philosophical, but they're applying their worldview when they do that. Everyone has a view of the origin of the world and its structure and the limits of possibility. Everyone has a view of the nature of human knowledge, what the sources of knowledge are, what the limits of knowledge are. Everyone has convictions about what is right and what is wrong in human behavior. Everyone has some conception of what man is, what his place in the world is or in the universe. And everyone has some idea of the meaning of life. Worldviews determine our acceptance of events related to us. Worldviews determine our understanding and interpretation of our own experiences. They play a crucial role in what we will call evidence. They play a crucial role in our disputes with other people about what is to be believed about the nature of life, or what is true about God, or about what human life means. Worldviews are very important. Everyone has one. And they're held by faith. They are not held on the basis of our experience or observation or even the methods of natural science. They are held by faith. And they give us, if you will, a window on the world. You might consider a worldview like a window through which you look at the world. And when people do not have an appropriate worldview, especially when, as the Bible tells us, their outlook is clouded by sin, then they don't see the world properly. Everyone has a worldview, but if sin has smudged the window, then they're looking through a window that's not going to show them what is the real nature of life and how we should live. These worldviews are not just like windows, though. They're also like, if you will, the roof over which we we build our house. The worldview kind of unites the entire house of knowledge. It doesn't leave it open to just anything. It kind of puts the limits on it and brings everything together. It gives us a philosophy of life, a foundational perspective on everything that we do. Now, how should a Christian develop his or her worldview, now that we have some idea of what I'm getting at when I discuss a worldview? How should the Christian develop his or her worldview? I'm going to give you four general principles that I think govern our thinking about worldviews, and then I'd like to talk about the interesting question, what do you do when worldviews come into conflict with each other? First of all, then, directions for developing a Christian worldview. If we are going to do this in a way pleasing to God, I believe that we have to be self-conscious about our presuppositions. Christians should not just kind of go with the flow and just not worry about how they think. They should stop and think about how they think. They should become self-conscious in their reasoning, and especially about their more basic assumptions. The Bible teaches us that it is impossible to be neutral with respect to the teaching of God's Word. It's impossible to be neutral on the fundamental questions about the nature of reality and knowledge and behavior. In Proverbs, the first chapter, verse 7, we have a well-known verse telling us, I think, how a worldview, if it's going to be a Christian worldview, would have to be developed. The fear of Jehovah is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. A Christian worldview, if it's not going to be foolish and thereby despise wisdom and instruction that's available to us, must begin with the fear of the Lord. The way in which I look at everything in life is governed by my understanding of God and how I bow before Him, stand in reverence and awe before Him. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Actually, the Hebrew word is rosh. It's at the very head of knowledge. It's the first step that is taken. I have to think about the starting point of my worldview. And my worldview begins with an attitude of heart toward God that bows before Him and honors Him, regardless of what He may say or what He tells me to do. Jesus, in His high priestly prayers, it's recorded in John the 17th chapter, verse 17, has this to say about the way in which we think. Jesus prays to the Father, sanctify them, set them apart by the truth. Thy word is truth. Jesus says that we are to be distinct from the world, consecrated unto God, set apart to His service, and set apart precisely by the truth that is found in God's word. The Christian says, everything that I do begins with the fear of the Lord, bowing before God, listening to His word, being set apart by His word. So the first thing about developing a Christian worldview we have to learn is that we must be self-conscious about our presuppositions and not even attempt to be neutral. We need to begin from the very outset, reverencing the Lord and being set apart by His Word. Then the second thing about the development of a Christian worldview, it seems to me, is that we are governed as well as corrected not by worldly tradition, but by the Word of God. The development of our worldview doesn't come by going out and collecting all the traditions of men and sorting through them and maybe saying, well, I like this, I don't like that. We are not interested in the traditions of men. We're interested, rather, in the teaching of God's Word. Turning your Bibles to Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. And be not fashioned according to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Our thinking is not fashioned by this world. As Christians, we are to have transformed minds. We are to not look to the world for its fashion and tradition.
We are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds and thereby prove what is good and acceptable in the will of God. Turn in the Old Testament to Psalm 119, verse 105. Psalm 119 at verse 105. David says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and light unto my path." We take the word of God and it illumines the way that we go. It shows us the nature of reality. It is the light on our way so that everything we do, every step we take in this world as Christians is to be illumined by God's own word. I think we find an equally strong endorsement of what I'm telling you in Colossians, the second chapter, verses 3 to 8. Colossians 2, verses 3 to 8. Paul tells us that in Christ are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge deposited. This I say, that no one may delude you with persuasiveness of speech, for though I'm absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As therefore you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and builded up in him and established in your faith, even as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Take heed lest there be anyone who robs you through his philosophy and vain deceit, which are after the tradition of men, and the elementary principles of the world, and not after Christ. Paul lays it down that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, not just religious insight, not just the way of salvation, but all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are deposited in Christ. It's because of Christ that chemistry is possible. It's because of Christ that politics is possible. It's because of Christ that poetry is possible. Because of Christ that basketball games can be played and beautiful pictures can be painted. Everything that encompasses human wisdom and knowledge is related to Jesus Christ. He is the depository of all of that knowledge. And that's why we have to be careful, he says in verse 8, that we not let human philosophy rob us of what treasures are available in Christ. And if we look at the world about us, we see the continuing evidence that God gives us in history of what Paul is saying here. When people turn away from Christ, what happens to their intellectual efforts? What happens to their art and so forth? It becomes absurd. It becomes meaningless. It becomes degraded. It becomes impossible. We see the fragmentation and the degradation of human knowledge and human efforts in this world the more they are separated from Jesus Christ. When you do not have the fear of the Lord at the beginning of the knowing process, then you have foolishness that ultimately despises wisdom and instruction. But in Christ, all wisdom and all knowledge is to be found. Paul says, so you be careful that someone not come along with his philosophy that is after what? The traditions of men and the elementary principles of the world. He says, your underlying assumption, your basic perspective on life is not gained from the world. It's not gained from the presuppositions of men and human tradition. But rather, your philosophy comes from Christ. Elsewhere in 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, Paul ends that particular chapter with these words that are always amazing to me when I read them. He says, we have the mind of Christ. And so the second principle that I want to lay down this evening for developing a Christian worldview is that it must be governed and corrected by the Word of God and not by worldly tradition or human philosophy, the imaginations of men. Thirdly, the Christian worldview takes as its ultimate authority God Himself. In Romans, the third chapter, verse 4, Paul says, let God be true, though all men are liars. Even if you had the entire world ganged up against what God has said, Paul says, let God be considered true. You are to so assume the veracity and authority of God that you would conclude that everyone in the world has got it wrong. Everyone is a liar rather than challenge the teaching of God's own word.
In this regard, I think it's fascinating to see in the Bible a theory of knowledge that tells us that experience and human observation are not the ultimate basis or source of truth. We see that, well, I'll just give you a couple of places. Look at Luke, the 16th chapter, verse 31, at the end of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. You know the story how Lazarus was a poor man and was poorly treated by this rich man during their lives, but they both die, and the rich man goes to Hades and the flame and is a torment. Lazarus goes to Abraham's bosom and knows the comfort and security of God's own presence. The rich man gets into something of a debate with Abraham, as Jesus tells the story, wanting Lazarus to come serve him and give him a drop of water for his tongue. And that is impossible. That isn't the nature of the afterlife, he finds out. And then the rich man says, well, let me go back and speak to my brothers so they won't come to this place of torment. Abraham says, no, that isn't going to be possible either. And they have the Bible. That's enough. And the rich man says, no, Father Abraham, verse 30, if one will go to them from the dead, though, then they will repent. Jesus is telling this story. He's putting these words in Abraham's mouth as Abraham responds. But of course, it's Jesus speaking directly to his hearers, those who will eventually crucify him, and who will, after he rises from the dead, not say, boy, we were obviously wrong. Instead, they will pay the soldiers to lie rather than submit to the truth. Well, now look at how Jesus, using Abraham as his speaker, answers the rich man, who says, if one rises from the dead, then they'll believe. And he said unto them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if one rise from the dead. It is not going to be miracles that change their minds. It's not going to be eyeball observations that change their minds, because they have a more fundamental faith commitment with respect to the Word of God. And if they don't hear the Word of God, then observation is not going to change them. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 and 19, Peter reflects the same understanding of Christian theory of knowledge, saying that it isn't ultimately our observations or experiences that determine what we'll believe, but rather the Word of God. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Peter says, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. It begins to look like Peter is an evidentialist in his apologetic, if you want. He says, look, we were eyewitnesses. We saw this ourselves. We have eyeball observation to back this up. And yet in verse 19, he says, having spoken of his own experience on the Mount of Transfiguration, and we have the word of prophecy more sure, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a lamp shining in a dark place. The word of prophecy is more sure, he says, even than my experience of the glory of Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. From a Christian standpoint, God's word is the ultimate authority, not our human experience, not our observation of events in the world. So let me review before I get to the last point here. The development of a Christian worldview means, first, we are self-conscious about what our presuppositions are. Neutrality is impossible. We must bow our hearts and our minds, first of all, to God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. We must be set apart, consecrated by the word of truth that God has given us in the Scripture. Secondly, the development of our worldview is governed and corrected by the word of God and not by worldly tradition. And thirdly, what we've just seen is that the ultimate authority for what we believe is going to be not our own observation, not our own experience, but the authority of God himself. And then finally, and this becomes, I think, the more controversial of all the points, certainly the one that is not followed consistently or happily by the vast majority of Christians today. When we as Christians begin to develop our worldview in this self-conscious, biblical fashion, we'll see that the teaching of God's word must be applied to every area of life. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5 is perhaps as good a passage as any to prove that. 2 Corinthians 10, 5. Just said that the given weapons useful in casting down strongholds, and then he says in verse 5, casting down reasonings and every high thing exalted against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. The development of a Christian worldview means that all of my thinking is now given to the obedience of Christ. Not just my thinking about church matters, or about piety, or in the narrow sense, Christian theology. It's not just that I go to the Bible to get my understanding of my religious bearings, or my convictions about how to get to heaven or who God is, but I go to God's Word, I go to the obedience of Christ for every thought that I have. So what I think about beauty, or about movies, or what I think about athletics, or what I think about entertainment in general, or what I think about ethics, or what I think about industry, or economics, or education, or politics, or family life, is all going to be made subject to the obedience of Christ. What we have here is nothing less than a universal demand from God that all of life be lived under Him. Here we have the dominion mandate all over again. Subdue all of creation for my glory. Make every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Here we have the first commandment that God lays down, which is we are to have no other gods before us. The idea that there is no other authority, there is no other guide, there is no other standard for any aspect of life. You know, God doesn't settle for being the Lord simply in our theological thinking, or in our church life, or in our personal piety and prayer. God says, I don't want any other gods, any other ultimate authorities in my presence. Banish them from my sight. I want to be, you know, the Christian religion is not polytheistic after all. We don't believe that there is a God for the church and the family, but then there's another God for politics, another God for economics, another God for education, another God for industry or entertainment or athletics or art. There is but one living and true God. And he says, there are to be no other gods in my presence. Consequently, the development of a Christian worldview demands from us the self-conscious, biblical development of a Christian understanding of everything that we do in every area of life. We have nothing less here than what Jesus called the first great commandment, that we shall love the Lord our God with all of our soul, mind, and strength. All of it. So that I love God in my thinking about art. And I love God in my thinking about industry. And I love God in my thinking about my family. We are to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Therefore, developing every area of life subject to the Word of God. And as we do that, obviously, we don't do that alone. I don't have the time to develop a Christian view in every area of life, either to you, probably. But we are required to think God's thoughts after. We need each other as God's people. We need the corporate work of the church, an application of God's word to these various areas. But the fact is that God will hold us accountable for how we think and whether we are thinking His thoughts after Him in every area of life. This is what we mean by the development of a Christian worldview. Everyone has been made by God, period. Everyone moves beyond the level of curiosity to a more systematic, disciplined inquiry of what they know about the world. And everyone necessarily, eventually asks, well, what do I know more foundationally about the nature of reality, the nature of human knowledge, and nature living? And when we as Christians get to the place where we start being self-conscious in the development of a worldview, we're not just like the next-door neighbor who takes it for granted that we could, you know, just get a six-pack and watch the basketball game this weekend because that's the nature of life and there isn't anything else. When we start self-consciously developing a worldview, then we're going to go and look at our presuppositions without attempting to be neutral. We're going to want to be governed and corrected not by human tradition, but by the Word of God. We're going to see that ultimately He is the authority for what we say, not our own experience and observation. And we're going to take what He has to say and apply it to every single aspect of life. Well, if we lived in an unfallen world, this would be a big enough task and a challenging enough and exciting enough task, but since we don't live in an unfallen world, we live in a world where we're going to run into people with a completely different worldview than what we have. We're going to find resistance to what we believe is a Christian view of politics or a Christian view of art or a Christian view of knowledge. We're going to run into people who have conflicting worldviews. And one of the major questions that we're going to have to get resolved if we're going to think self-consciously and well, if we're going to think faithfully according to the Word of God, is what do I do when the worldview I've developed runs into conflict with what other people are teaching, whether they profess to be Christians or not? Usually not. When people say, well, I don't accept the ultimate authority of God, and I don't accept the Bible as the Word of God, what then do I do in terms of my Christian worldview? How do I defend it? How do I continue to apply it when people say, well, I don't really like this view of politics or art or what have you, even though it's been developed from the Word of God? And when we come back tomorrow evening, I'm going to try to give you a biblical approach to the defending of the Christian worldview, so that, as a matter of fact, we are going to have to defend it presuppositionally. We're going to have to compare worldviews and see which one actually makes sense out of human experience and human reasoning, makes possible absolutes and logic and science and human dignity. And my point there is going to be tomorrow evening what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, when he levels this challenge. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Hasn't God made foolish the wisdom of this world? People will tell us as Christians, we've got a foolish outlook on life. We've got a foolish theology, a foolish philosophy, a foolish social theory, a foolish understanding of art and family life and all that, to which we are going to learn to say, I hope, where is what the world has to offer that's so marvelous and great and successful? Hasn't God, and isn't God continuing to make foolish the wisdom of the world? God catches the wise, or if you will, the crafty, in their craftiness. And we as Christians have nothing to be ashamed of in terms of a self-conscious, biblically developed, consistent worldview. And I hope to give you some encouragement and direction tomorrow evening as to how you can very practically defend what you have come to believe from God's Word against the slings and arrows of outrageous unbelief that comes against you. Let's take a moment here for prayer, and then I'm going to let Bob speak to you a few more minutes and then come back and answer some questions that you might have on the table. But let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we come to you this day and we confess that we have had far too small a vision of what you have required of us as your people. We have been all too content to make our Christianity nothing more but a pocket of life, even if we consider it a very important, indeed the most important pocket. We confess to you that we have not allowed it to govern everything in life, indeed to be the determining focus of our lives. And we pray that you would forgive us, because in so doing we have implicitly, if not explicitly, admitted other ultimate authorities and gods in your very presence. We pray that you would forgive us for not truly pursuing and consistently submitting to the mind of Christ. We pray that you would give us a vision tonight of the necessity of bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ and learning to think your thoughts after you, theologically as well as in every other way. We pray that we would take the theology of your word and we would learn to faithfully apply it to our family, to our industry, to our entertainment, to our arts and science. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you would bring us back to an understanding of man's true nature and task in this world, to develop this world that has been given to us under you and for your glory. We pray that you would help us to take greater dominion in this life. Not dominion as the world understands it, not simply power for the sake of self-aggrandizement, not simply looking to dominate other people, but rather to take dominion for the sake of the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We do pray that we might understand his word and see how it applies in everything that we do. We pray that you would make us faithful in following him and being obedient to him. We do pray that you would forgive us where we fall short of that, that you might truly redeem us by the shed blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ, that you might see his death as the penalty that is due to our sin and rebellion, that you might accept it for the sake of his righteousness, that would be justified in your sight and indeed adopted into your very family. We pray that you would give us of his Spirit, that as those who have been forgiven from sin, we would be sanctified and set apart and attempt all the more to turn from our sin and our rebellion and our indifference to you and our compromises with you and truly become obedient to what your word teaches us in every area of life. We do ask that you would sanctify us individually and that you'd also sanctify your people corporately. You should help us to work together as your people in this great task of subduing the world to your glory and the development of a world and life view that is pleasing to you. And we thank you that you've given us this evening an opportunity to be together, to study your word, to understand a little more clearly what it is you expect of us. We do ask that you continue to bless us along the way as we learn to do this and to defend the point of view that we find in your word. We pray you'd bring us back tomorrow evening with a great desire and hunger and thirst to know how we can answer those who are unwilling to submit to what is truly the wisdom of God instead of the foolishness of men. We pray in the name of our Savior, in whom are deposited all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, the Lord Jesus Christ. What would you like to ask again about tonight's lesson or anything else that might be remotely related to that? Well, for well over a decade now, I have been arguing that the problem with the public schools is not that they're a seedbed of crime and drug abuse and sexual promiscuity, which they are. And the problem with the public schools is not that they've gotten away from educational basics and people don't really get a good education. They don't learn to read and write and do their arithmetic, which is true. The problem with the public schools is not simply that they have a few courses that teach evolution or give sex education and therefore go contrary to the standards of the Christian home, all of which is true. The problem with the public schools would still be there even if we got back to basics and cleaned up the environment and only had courses that didn't openly conflict with the teaching of the Christian home. The problem with the public schools is that they are an open insult to the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that many Christians don't like to hear that. But you see, if I'm going to teach the first commandment, then I have to say that. Because if you teach mathematics and say Jesus is irrelevant to mathematics, you have insulted him as the Lord over every aspect of life. And if you teach history and suggest that you can understand history and the meaning and purpose and goal of history and how to bring moral judgments to bear on history, and you don't bring in Jesus Christ, then you have done insult to the one who is the Lord over all. If you try to teach government or economics or literature or art, things about beauty or human behavior, and you say, we don't really have to have the ultimate authority of Jesus Christ for these subjects, you are insulting the Lord. State-supported education, which excludes from consideration the teaching of Jesus Christ and his word, does not then reflect what Paul says in Colossians 2:3, that in Christ all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are deposited. State-supported education that does not bow the heart and the mind first to the word of God doesn't begin everything with the fear of the Lord. And therefore, in the teaching of God's word, that kind of education is foolish. That kind of education ultimately despises knowledge. And we see that all around us. State educators cannot tell children why history is important and if it has meaning and direction. Cannot tell them why literature should express human, you know, beauty and emotions and the significance of life. Cannot tell us why there is an order in the realm of mathematics, or why we should live a particular way respecting the dignity of our fellow man, or even be good citizens. State education can't even provide the foundation for what it tries to teach. It's ultimately self-contradictory. It's ultimately an insult to the Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, well, that's my very simple message to people. But even if we got back to basics and cleaned up the environment, state education would not be acceptable to the Christian. Because in principle, the way in which you teach your subject matter and what you take as your subject matter is governed by the most ultimate authority in your life. What does Christ have to do with Belial? What's the answer to that question? It doesn't have anything to do with Belial. And so that approach to knowledge and training of young lives that sets Jesus apart and has, in one form or another, really a satanic starting point. That isn't to say it's Satan worship. I'm not talking about liturgy here. I'm talking about people who are in the grip of the evil one and the way they see the world and what they take as their ultimate standards really should not be those that govern the thinking and development of our children. God will hold us accountable for what we subject our children to. Now, I think if I were to have my children watch 5 hours of pornography every day on the television set, I don't think any Christian in his or her right mind would think that I'm not going to be held accountable to God for what I've exposed my children to. What I want to know is, why will I not be held accountable to God when I submit their minds intellectually, be it in history or literature or what have you, to what is really an obscene point of view that really tells us this world is sound and fury signifying nothing. We're nothing but evolutionary swine that feeds out of the swine. That there aren't any ultimate standards of right and wrong, and that everything's relative, and every culture has a right to go its own way. These are the things our children hear. It's obscene. And we make them subject to that influence with more than 5 hours a day, usually, in most schools. Why is it that I won't be held accountable to God for that? My obligation is to see that my children are raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. What does the Shema of Israel tell us? The confession of faith of God's people. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your soul, strength, and mind. And you should teach the statutes of God to your children. And when should you teach them? And where should you teach them? Well, you should write them upon the hand and upon the forehead, so they learn to think God's thoughts after him and to do the deeds that God has called them to do. And you should speak of God's word when they rise up in the morning and when they go to bed at night and when they go through the gate out into the world and when they're sitting at your table So at home and away from home, day in and day out, in terms of their physical activity, in terms of their intellectual activity, they should learn that God's thoughts govern them. Now, I mean, when we start thinking about what God's Word teaches, how could anyone possibly think that they're living up to that mandate when you turn over your children 5, 6, 7 hours a day to public school teachers who do not honor the Lordship of Jesus Christ in whatever field of teaching? I think that's what I'd probably say to him. Something like that. John? I know, because I get into trouble with this all the time, that it's not what people want to hear, and it's something of a controversial point of view, but yeah, Christians can teach in public schools, it seems to me, are flaking with the enemy. They are siding with the opposition. They are guilty of disloyalty to the cause of Christ. Now, of course, I only say that because I first assumed that the public schools are not loyal to the cause of Christ. And I'm not just talking about public schools in Southern California or in Brooklyn, New York, and so forth, where you might have the more explicit opposition and the more extreme examples of antagonism to Christianity. I'm talking about public schools and areas that are still, at least culturally, in an outward fashion, more or less Christian, and where there are more traditional values and so forth. These schools have compromised with a Christian world and life view. And so when we as Christians teach in the public schools, what we are basically doing is we're saying we're willing to go along with the enemy. We're willing to advance the cause of the evil one's empire, because that's exactly what Satan wants, is to emasculate God's people and not have them take the strength and the breadth and the authority of God's word and have it apply everywhere. And Satan is very happy to have us privatize our religion, to turn over the world to him, except for what we do within the walls of our churches and maybe when we pray, you know, in our home. Jesus claims all the world as his own. And when we go into the public school and we submit to the idea that, we don't have to bring Jesus into the picture in history or math or literature, we are really siding with the evil one. We are aiding and abetting the enemy. The Christians ought not to be in the public school system. I'm told by some people, no, we need to be there so we can reform the public school system. We're there as missionary agents in the public school system. And I have two answers to that. One, how's it going? If you're there to change the environment, then I want a progress report from you. Oh, well, you know, it's really hard to do, and you get every rationalization. Listen, wait a minute. On your own testimony, you were there to change the system. I want to know, how much has the system changed since you've been there? Well, I've only been here 10 years. You've been here 10 years? Well, tell me. What do you do now in the teaching of history or literature or what have you that you weren't doing 10 years ago? Because you've advanced the cause of Christ inch by inch by inch. You know, you've taken more ground for Jesus. I'd like to know about that. I know better. People get into the public school system and they accept the system. They have to. Secondly, as a matter of fact, the people are in the public school system to reform it and to bring it close and to bring it into closer conformity to the Word of God. They're simply asking to be dismissed, and they will eventually be dismissed if they honestly do that. Because by the nature of the case, legally, the public school system cannot allow them to do that. So why would you go, why would a person say, I'm going to become a baseball player because I'd like to kick more field goals? You say, no, wait a minute, the rules of baseball don't allow you to kick field goals. You have to understand that's not the way the game is played. And when people go into the public, public school system as Christians to reform it, they're really asking that we play a different game and play by different rules. And it's eventually that you're set in advance for failure. Is that too strong an answer? Okay. Yes, sir. Dismantle it. Okay. Well, there's one. Well, it's not important that Christian school teachers hear me in particular. I don't know if you'd be the first to tell you that. I mean, that's an irrelevant point. But the kind of thing that I've taught tonight, I wish, you know, Christian school teachers were here to hear that. Because someone needs to make it very clear to them in a systematic way that they have no option but to teach their subject from a distinctively Christian point of view. And most Christian school teachers, here I am generalizing from limited experience, forgive me for that, there are tremendous exceptions to this rule, but most Christian school teachers are very lazy people. What they are perfectly willing to do is to take the subject matter, the accepted curriculum that's handed to them, and just pass it on and think they have done their job if they pray before class. If they keep their children from acting in a more or less ungodly way in class, if they have a nicer environment for teaching what is really the poisonous material of secular education. No, but I would say, in defense of idealism, if we don't set the ideals out there to pursue, then we won't get any closer to them. And you're absolutely right. What passes for Christian education everywhere in this country is very sadly so short of the mark as to be, one, pathetic when it comes to the educational credentials very often, but more importantly, pathetic in the idea that it's a Christian approach to education. Oh, I think there are people who are trying, one, to challenge Christian schools and Christian school teachers to do a more faithful job. That's one of the things that our study center hopes to do, and we're not alone in this. And there is a development of some Christian school curriculum that is an effort to be distinctive and faithful to the Word of God. But I'd just be, you know, fooling you if I didn't tell you we have a long, long way to go. We really do. That's it. Admit, you know, you're asking someone that doesn't have enough empirical data and hasn't gathered the information systematically enough to really be an authority on the subject, or for what it's worth. My own opinion, subjective personal opinion, is that probably less than 10% of the churches and the schools of our land have any idea what I was talking about tonight. Maybe I'm flattering myself to say less than 10. Again, at least I'm hoping that it's 9. Yes, I think we are growing. I do think that the cause of Christ on earth is going to be successful. I do think the Great Commission will be carried out. So that, and I know that because Jesus said before he gave that path to the church that all power and authority in heaven and on earth is his. And for that reason, he is with the church with all power and authority, and will more and more see the nations discipled and taught to observe whatsoever he has commanded. And so I do have confidence in the Great Commission, although I don't think we live in a particularly strong day in the church. It's really an irony to me that we have so much Christian activity, so much outward show of a Christian culture in many places, and so little substance of a Christian world and life here in most places if you look. Just look at the church. Let's go to the place where it should be easiest to be developing a Christian world and life here, in theology. The people that we have before us in our presbyteries and people who entered the ministry, no less than Puritan children from years ago who at the age of 8 had memorized the Shorter Catechism. It's incredible. And yet we pride ourselves, you know, that, you know, we're moving ahead and we have Christian schools and Christian law firms and this, that, and the other. And we're abysmally ignorant of the Word of God. So I'm probably sounding like the most pessimistic, optimistic person around when I say that. But things aren't real good, but I do think they'll get better. I'll give you a thumbnail sketch of what my recommendation would be to an individual Christian who is concerned with the things that I'm talking about tonight. First of all, you need to be faithful in terms of your worship and your submission to the pure preaching of God's Word. You need to find a church that is theologically strong and declares the whole counsel of God. That is what you need in terms of the environment of your Christian thinking and living and worship. Secondly, you need to educate your own children in a way which is very hard and very discouraging to those of us who are Christian parents, because we don't see a whole lot around us that goes along with what we're telling our children. Everything they see in the world is, you know, just kind of, at best, a neutral attitude toward Jesus, if not hostile, and yet we're trying to teach them Jesus is relevant to everything. You need to be covenantally faithful to your own children, developing them. Thirdly, in your own vocation, you need to really work hard to see what it is for a Christian to be a computer programmer or a plumber or a teacher or a baseball player, whatever it may be. What could you do to bring that little small area of reality under the dominion of Jesus Christ and make your witness a clear and consistent one to the world around you? And then the fourth thing is, on top of, you know, your worship and your family and your own vocation, I think each of us, in one way or another, should be attached to some kind of Christian ministry or activism, some kind of program that is attempting in one way or another. It doesn't have to be the Southern California Center for Christian Studies, although obviously I would appreciate it if you think about that. But it should be some, it may be a crisis pregnancy center or a home for unwed mothers. It may be some Christian legal foundation that works on defending the Christian, the liberties of Christians in this world. There's a whole variety of things that are out there, but every one of us should have some of our time and I think our financial efforts given to the ministries that are inching out into the world trying to promote the crown rights of Jesus Christ in every area of life. Maybe that's a good place to end our discussion tonight. I really do hope to be back tomorrow evening, because I'd like to go into some detail as to how we can defend this worldview that we're developing against the contrary claims of the world.
Very good. And we got two questions here, which we will hold until tomorrow. These are very good questions. I hope that those of you who gave me these questions will be able to be back tomorrow. Is that correct? Okay, you gave one of them that. The other one was prefaced by saying if you want to wait till tomorrow, that's fine. So I assume that that person will be back again. And again, we do thank you for coming out tonight. We hope that if you have opportunity, you might mention the fact that we have Greg for another night and invite somebody to come along with you. And we do know that some other people are planning to be in attendance tomorrow. So we thank you for being with us tonight, and I would ask that Reverend Ted, I said that because your brother is planning on coming tomorrow. Robert, would you close this meeting in prayer for us, please?